Lord willing, we'll go back to Romans 7 next Sunday, I think. That's my goal. But I wanted to, with us going to take the Lord's table this morning, I thought it would be of, which I think I do this every time I preach, we put the emphasis on Christ. Don't look at me like that. Look at your watch. I only do it one service. It would be in our best interest to think about this person, to bring him to the forefront. I mean, because that's what these elements represent. They typify to us the broken body and the shed blood of our Lord Jesus Christ, his accomplished death, who he is, what he did, why he did it, where he's at now, what he's doing now. Those are the things that should occupy our mind. I can remember in when I was in false religion, they would always let us know we're going to take the Lord's table like 2 weeks in advance, and the preacher would warn us, you got 2 weeks to get everything cleaned up in your life. You remember that? You better confess every sin. And we'd get there that Sunday morning, and he would make it clear before we'd go to that table, if there's one sin in your life you have not confessed, God's probably going to, he's going to at least kill your children or burn your house down or cause you to have cancer, one of the three. And boy, you'd just be, I'd take that cup, and it was grape juice. It wasn't real wine. The cup be shaking, because I'd be thinking, oh, Lord, let me have everything confessed up. He says, we're to take the cup, take the bread, right? Not because we've got it all fessed up, straightened out. You ain't going to get it all straightened out. That's why we need the Lord Jesus Christ. Look over at Psalm 119 this morning. Psalm 119. I read Hebrews 7, and we'll touch on that particular passage in just a few minutes toward the end of this message, or through the middle of it. I've entitled this message, Surety of a Better Covenant. Surety of a Better Covenant. Look at this. This is David. Psalm 119, verse 122. Just one verse. Be surety. Be surety for thy servant for good. Not even going to read the whole verse, just part of it. Be surety for thy servant for good. All the years that you sat in a church, we all did. Most people that watch us out there that are probably Reformed, because they're looking for Reformed theology. I'm not looking for Reformed folks. I'm looking for people who've rested in Christ. I'm not looking for Calvinists. I'm looking for men whose only hope, women whose only hope is in the Lord our righteousness. That's what I'm looking for. But all of us, when we sit in false religion, I can guarantee you, if you're honest, you didn't hear very much about a surety. Do you remember anybody ever talking about that in your Southern Baptist or Methodist? Or we know they don't talk about it in the wealth and prosperity movement. It's all about a better home, a better plane, a better house, a better car, a better job, better life. But here's the thing. What's being set forth before us here in this passage, and it's set forth nine other times in the Scripture, is the absolute vital importance of this work, of this surety. People say, well, it's just not that important. All you got to do is believe in Jesus. Hold on now. Which one? Which Christ have you rested in this morning? Because remember what we read in Hebrews 7:22? By so much more he is surety of a better covenant. So whoever your surety is, he better be the one that's surety this better covenant. You say, well, I just don't think that's an essential thing. Well, I'll tell you, I know this much. You know what eternal life is? It's feeling good about yourself. You know what it is? It's a change in my character. I get so sick of hearing of that from people. You know, that we got to change our ways. I read an article. I saved it. I actually copied and pasted it into a WordPerfect article where I keep. And this guy made this statement. This guy that claims he believes what we believe, claims he preaches what we preach and believe. He said this. This is on 2 Corinthians 5:21. He said, "Christ's imputed righteousness does not make a sinner righteous, but puts them on the path whereby God uses other means to make them righteous." This guy claims he's in the sovereign grace circles in which we used to move, folks. Highly respected. A lot of people post his stuff, and I'm like, really? Christ imputed righteousness? Was that pretend? Did he act like he had my sins in his body on a tree, or did he actually bear them? And when he imputes his righteousness to me, am I actually righteous? Well, yes, I am. God's not sitting up there in glory waiting for me to work out that righteousness. That's Catholicism. That's all that is. God working through the sinner by the means. They say, you know, God uses means. Yeah, he uses means. His means always drive us back where? To Christ. If it drives you to anything else other than Christ, it's another gospel, it's another spirit, and it's a false hope. It's heresy. You can't call it anything more or less than that. Eternal life, folks, is to know God. If you don't know him this morning, you are lost. Can I say that one more time? If you don't know God this morning, and Jesus Christ whom thou hast sent, you are yet dead in trespasses and sin. I know him. I'm not saying that in a prideful. I know him. How do I know him? He revealed himself to me. How did he reveal himself to me? As my surety. You know, the very first time the word surety is used in the scriptures, you know where it's used first time? In Genesis chapter 43. I started to read Genesis 43, but in order to read that story, you need to go back and read Genesis 41, 42. You need to really read from about 40 on the whole story of Joseph. But in the course of that story, in Genesis 43, verse 9, the word surety is used for the first time in the scriptures. Listen to this. I will be surety for him. Of my hand shalt thou require him. If I bring him not unto thee and set him before thee, then let me bear the blame forever. Now you think about this. Simeon had been imprisoned down in Egypt by Joseph. Remember that? I'm not going through the whole story. Remember that story? You ought to remember it even if I had never talked about it. You heard about it in false religion, because they had all the little pictures up on the wall about it. Remember this story? They'd gone down and remember they had seen, sold their brother into slavery. How do you tell that? And now years have passed and he has ascended the throne, second only to Pharaoh himself. And so they go down there because there was a great famine in the land and they were starving to death. And they go down there to get grain to feed themselves. And while they're there, Joseph has them put in prison. And Simeon's in prison and he had sent the brethren back. And they'd sent him back, said, he'd asked them, are there any more brethren? He said, yeah, there's another son. And the other boy's name was what? Benjamin. Joseph's real brother. By the same mother. And so old Joseph tells them, y'all go back down to your father's house and you bring me Benjamin. And so they go back and tell Jacob what's happened. this guy, this bad dude up there, he done grabbed our brother Simeon. And he's saying that unless we go back and bring Benjamin back, he's never going to let him go. Yeah, well, how did Jacob respond to that? Well, listen to you. And the man, the Lord of the country, said unto us, hereby shall I know that you are true men. Leave one of your brethren with me, and take food for the famine of your household, and bring your youngest brother unto me. Then shall I know that you're not spies, but that you are true men. So will I deliver you your brother, and you shall traffic in the land. And it came to pass, as they emptied their sacks, they beheld then that behold, every man's bundle of money was in the sack. And when both they and their father saw the bundles of money, they were afraid. And Jacob their father said unto them, me have you bereaved of my children? Joseph is not, and Simeon is not, and you will take away Benjamin also? All these things are against me. Now look down, look here at Genesis 43. Look at verse 8 and 9. And Judah said unto Israel, his father, send the lad with me, and we will arise and go, that we may live and not die, both we and thou, and also our little ones. I will be a surety for him. Of my hand shalt thou require him. If I bring him not unto thee and set him not before thee, let me bear the blame forever. You know, what I find interesting about this story is if you go back in Genesis 42 and you read verse 7, when all this stuff started, Reuben had boldly declared to his father, slay my two sons if I bring him not to thee. Deliver him into my hand, and I will bring him to thee again. Now Reuben made that bold statement. But when it actually came down to being a surety, to being a redeemer, who does it? Judah. And our Lord Jesus Christ declared to be the Lion of the tribe of Judah. Did we read there in Hebrews chapter 7, verse 22, that no priest ever came out of Judah? Scriptures never speak anywhere of the priesthood having anything to do with the tribe of Judah. It always had to do with what? The tribe of Levi. So the meaning of this word surety that we're looking at here is used by Judah is this. He's telling his father that he'll stand in the place of Benjamin, offering himself as the one to bear whatever was to happen to Benjamin. I've told you before, and I've taught you in the past as we've gone through the scriptures, that there's there's several key major rules when it comes to interpreting the scriptures. And one of the first major rules of interpreting the scripture is what? The law first mentioned. So the first time in the law first mentioned, to tell you again, just as simply as I can, what it is, it's this. Whenever we find the first usage of any word in the scriptures, any concept in the scriptures, every other usage of that word through the entirety of the Word of God, both Old Testament and the New Testament, is nothing more or less than a clearer revelation of the same fundamental principle or truth set forth in its first usage. And I've given you this illustration before. I'll give it to you again. The first usage of the word worship is when Abraham told those men at the foot of that mountain, me and this lad, we're going to go up on that mountain and we're going to worship God and we're going to come hither again. First usage. So whatever worship is, when he used it there, everything about that worship has to be set forth. Abraham was a priest, right? The son said, Dad, you got the fire, I got the wood. Where's the sacrifice? You got to have a sacrifice. But when he got up on that mountain, what was the first thing that Abraham did? He set up stones and built an altar. So the three things absolutely essential for worship are what? You got to have a priest. You got to have an altar. You got to have a sacrifice. The Lord Jesus Christ is our great high priest. He is our altar. And what is he? He is our sacrifice. So whatever worship is involved in it, it all revolves around this person who is everything concerning worship. You want to worship God this morning? We got to worship him in spirit and in truth. We got to worship him in his fullness and in his power and in his grace and in his mercy and in his love. That's why I went back to this law of first usage. I want to apply this word of first usage to the word surety in Genesis 43. Whatever surety is here, you have to apply that same truth consistently to this text that we're looking at in Psalm 119 and every other usage of this word throughout the entirety of the Scripture. So let's apply this major rule this morning. Let's look at it. And I hope and pray the Lord will be pleased to give us some insight in. Who's the author of this psalm that we're looking at? And you say, oh God, please don't go through this whole psalm. This is the longest psalm in the Bible. It's the longest book in the Bible. Psalm 119. What's the substance? What's the theme of Psalm 119? Do you know? It's the Word of God in its superior nature over everything. Well, we know who the Word is, don't we? In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. So Psalm 119, you got to get all these other thoughts out of your mind. It's talking about it. Psalm 119, just like the rest of the Bible, what's it talking about? It's talking about Christ, his person, and his work. And David declares in the midst of this psalm about the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ that his desire, and he will settle for no less than what? God as his surety. Because he says in the middle of it, be surety for thy servant, not for thy servants, for thy servant. Talking about himself. Yeah, what we see here is this. David doesn't consider himself to be anything. And he doesn't consider anything that he's done or anything that he's enabled to do as being an effective surety or pledge when it comes to God's infinite holy law and justice. Think about it. David was in his person. What was he? He was a murderer. And listen, after he murdered Uriah the Hittite, he could live a perfect life from then on, and it could not put away that one sin. In his person, what was he? He was an adulterer. He had all the wives and concubines a man could want, but he wanted another man's wife. But worse than that, God had told him and commanded him and any leader after him, don't you put your trust or confidence in horses or men. And remember old David sitting there, got thinking about one day, and he said, you know what? I need to know how strong we are. And the man that was closest to him begged him, don't number Israel. I got to know. And he did. Went against God's revealed will by way of commandment. So he was a sinner. He might have been the greatest man that ever lived. Slayed Goliath, right? But like that thief on the cross, David had nothing in his character or conduct worthy of the blessings of God. Nothing. In another psalm, David cried out in his distress, if thou, Lord, shouldest mark their iniquity. You know what he's saying? Oh, no. Lord, you mark mine. King David, you write my iniquity down in a book. Oh, Lord. Who can stand? knowing himself to be a sinner, a great sinner, and knowing by God's grace, God's hatred and condemnation of all sin, David cried out, God, be my surety. That is to say, God, stand in my place. Lord, bear my penalty in your person. Remember the law first mentioned? Here's how David expressed his same thought in Psalm 130, verse 4. Remember he said, Thou, Lord, if thou shouldest mark my iniquity, who can stand? But he doesn't stop. But there is forgiveness. Where? In thee. What does that forgiveness result in? That thou mayest be feared, reverenced. I'm telling you, none fear the Lord like those that are forgiven. The law can't do it. And listen to me, the law doesn't continue to do it. The only thing that can motivate you or me to be obedient children is a fresh view of who? The law? Huh? That going to do it? No, a fresh view of him. When you see him whom you pierced, your sins, nailed him to that tree, that love, that grace, that gratitude from that important accomplished word, that's what causes you to love him. We love him. Why? Because he first loved us. And here ends love. What's love? Oh, you're so sweet. And not that. Now, here's love. Not that we love God, but that he loved us and sent his son, the propitiation for our sins in its entirety. I have been accused of that by so many people throughout the years, folks. I can't count it on my hands or my feet. I could care less what men and women think about this free gospel, this free grace, this sovereign grace, this accomplished work. I refuse, you hear me? As a fellow believer and as a preacher of God's gospel, I absolutely refuse to drag any of God's sheep back under the law. Ever. You are not under law. You hear me? We are under grace. Period. I don't care what the fool says. Let God be true, not what mama, daddy, grandma, grandpa, or some old dead theological scholar taught me. God teaches us that when we see him as the Lord, our righteousness. See, here's the thing. God's eternal, right? Can we agree on that? God's eternal. And seeing that God is eternal, what does God require? He requires eternal satisfaction to his eternal law and justice. And he cannot pretend he gets it. He must be satisfied. He will by no means clear the guilty. The soul that sinneth what? It shall surely die. One way or another. But we've got another problem. Man by nature is what? Finite. Think about it, finite. Therefore, what can you not satisfy? If you could obey the law, it could only last for how long? Your law keeping. I close my eyes in death. What happens to my law keeping? It stops right there. How long has this law got to be satisfied? Alpha and Omega. Somehow you got to get that law keeping that you're so prideful in to get it to stretch out beyond the grave. Can you do that? Huh? I can't even do it for my lifetime. Have you done it? Have you kept the law this week? Now let's make it even more than that. Have you kept it today? So David appeals to the very character of God, asking God, God, satisfy yourself. And I wrote this into my notes this morning. You listen to God's words concerning himself by the mouth of his prophet Isaiah. I, even I, am he that blotteth out thy sins, transgressions, for my sake. Huh? He didn't do it for me. He did it, why? I got to be satisfied. Therefore, I will not remember your sins. Why? He satisfied himself. Where did he satisfy himself? In the Lord Jesus Christ. We occasionally sing this hymn. I thought I'd sing it today, but we couldn't get it done. But one of the lines in the hymn that I wanted to sing this morning, "Thy cross not mine, O Christ, thy cross not mine, O Christ, has borne the awful load of sins that none in heaven or earth could bear but God. To whom say they who canst alone for sin atone, Lord, shall I flee." I think that's one of my favorite verses in any song ever been written by man. The only one that could bear the weight of Richard Womack's sins was God himself. And that what he says, God was in Christ reconciling the world of his people, of which I am one by his grace, unto himself, not imputing their trespasses unto them. How did he not impute them? Did he just kick them to the curb, put them under a bushel or a basket and pretend they're not there? No, what did he do? He made him to be sin for us, who knew no sin, that we might be made the very righteousness of God in him. Folks, it took God himself in the person of his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, to stand as our surety, as our representative. But knowing that to be the case, knowing that David's calling on God himself to be his surety, what is a surety? Do you know? If your friends ask you, what's a surety, could you tell them? And not your ideas, could you tell them from the Scripture what a surety is? Well, you keep in mind that that law first mentioned back over in Genesis 43, which was the first use of this word surety. A surety is a person who takes the responsibility for another's performance of a task or an undertaking. In other words, whatever's required of them, I'll do it. I'll do it. You know, the Scriptures tell us that God hates suretyship. He tells you and me not to be a surety for somebody. What is that? You ever been a surety for anybody? You got kids? What do we do for our kids at some point in time? I want to buy a car. They go to the bank. The bank says what? Credit score of 2. That ain't going to work. You got anybody who can be your co-signer? Yeah, it goes to daddy or mama. Mama, will you co-sign my note? So mama and daddy goes to the bank. They put their name on the line. What does that mean? If Billy Bob don't pay, who has to pay? So in essence, who takes the responsibility, all of the responsibility for that debt? Now his credit is already crap already to begin with. It's just going to get worse. But if he defaults and you don't pay for it, who gets affected then? So you're responsible for it, right? That's what suretyship is. Taking responsibility for the debt of another. Judah was saying to his father, as a type or picture, being Judah, type or picture of the Lord Jesus Christ, he was saying, I pledge to you, Dad, that I'll go down there to Egypt. Which, going down to Egypt, where's that? That's a picture of the world. I'll go down to Egypt. And I'll bring all my brethren back, including not only myself, but who else is coming back. I'm going to bring Benjamin and I'm bringing Simeon. I'm bringing them all home. I'm bringing them back to your house, Father. Did you see the similarity between Christ and this story? This work of a surety? Think about it. Christ stood as our surety, did he not? When? From eternity. When God chose us in Christ, our head and our representative. And our Lord Jesus Christ, he pledged himself is the payment for the vast debt to God's infinite law and justice that all his elect owed. And even though it wasn't Christ's actual debt, Christ bore their debt fully and completely as their surety. But in the fullness of time, God sent forth his Son, made of a woman, made under the law, to redeem them, to buy them back off the market, to pay the price required, to redeem them that were under the law, that they might receive the adoption of sons. We are heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ. You believe that? Everything our elder brother possesses, it's ours. All of it. In this verse, we see the surety come forth from the Father, standing in the sinner's place under the law to fulfill the law which we had broken, paying our debt by shedding his blood. In other words, Christ gave his life as a ransom for many because that was the price that was demanded for their redemption. Nothing else would do. Nothing more was required. As one old Arthur that I read all the time put it, he says this, the offended died to set the offender free. You know, the best illustration of a surety in the New Testament, I'm not going to go read it. Go read the book of Philemon. Read that story. When Paul said, I'll be the surety for Onesimus. Whatever he's done, I'll pay you. And whatever's yet done, who's taking responsibility, I'll do it all. Don't ask anything of him. Send him back to his owner, but put the debt on me. Lay it on me. Folks, Christ became our surety, and he's the head and representative of all the elect of all the ages, and he bore their curse. And he bore their sins in his body on the tree. And by his stripes, you know what? They are healed. Spiritually and eternally. That brings me to this last point. And we'll quit pretty quick now. And I want to make it that Christ is our surety for our good. Christ is our surety for our good. He says, be surety for thy servant for good. I think about it like this. If Christ is my surety, bore my curse, pleads my cause as my advocate, represents me as my great high priest, made a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek, enabling me and all those that he's surety for to eternally live and reign with him, have the power of an endless life, it's just reasonable to conclude that Christ has answered David's prayer completely. Be thou surety for me for good. You know, we can reasonably conclude, can we not, that God answered Job's prayer. In Job 17, verse 3, Job cries this out, lay down now, put me in a surety with thee. He answered King Hezekiah's prayer in Isaiah 38:14. Like a crane or a swallow, so did I chatter. You ever heard birds? He's like, just chatter, chatter. And that's all we're a bunch of chatterboxes is what we are. Most of the time trying to tell God how good we are, what we've done, what we've accomplished, how we've changed, how much holier we are now than we were before. I was a chatterbox like a crane or a swallow. I did mourn as a dove. Mine eyes fail from looking upward. Oh, Lord, I am oppressed. King Hezekiah. Then he makes this statement. Undertake. Undertake for me. And you know what that word undertake is? It's the same word translated surety. Undertake. Who's he call on to undertake? Who you want for your surety today? The church? Your pastor? I've had people through the years come to me, do you think I'm saved? I'm not the final arbiter on that. Huh? The only one that can convey to your heart, mind, soul, and understanding that you know him is the one who you got to know. Don't come to mom or dad or your preacher or your Sunday school teacher and say, confirm me that I'm saved. I'm not going to do it. And I'd encourage any of you that teach, any that you ever share the gospel, don't you do it. Let God confirm it to them. If not, they need to stew in it, do they not? Let them stay there till He reveals it to them in their heart, mind, soul, and understanding. Knowing these things to be so, Christ won't withhold any necessary grace or blessing to carry on His work in His people to full perfection and glory. Listen to you. Paul put it like this, being confident of this very thing, that He which hath begun a good work in you will perform it. How long will He perform it? Until the day of Jesus Christ. Every person for whom Christ came, for whom Christ lived, for whom Christ died, for whom Christ rose again, for whom He ascended and took His place at God-man mediator, and there's a man on the throne in heaven at the right hand of the majesty on high, all those He did those things for, ain't one of them going to miss out on the blessing. Not one. Well, what about if a believer does this? I tell you, you read this book over. You tell me one sin you can't and won't commit. That's scary. What when people start talking with language about that they're holier, that they're better now than when they first believed, all sorts of red flags go off in my mind. Don't they in yours? Because that's not about Him. He's not working in me. God can work through me from now on by His Holy Spirit. And I hope and pray that He does. I think He does. He's working in me by His Spirit to reveal more of His Son to me and in me. But listen to me. Everything that God the Holy Spirit has done in my life from 34 years ago until this point, none of it, you hear me? Not one shred of it equals righteousness. And thank God none of it's coming up when I go to glory. I'm not standing there and they're taking out some big scroll book and start reading through it and say, oops, here's a bad one, and put it all in the scale. No, 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 no. In Christ, what am I? You in Christ this morning? Jude said it best, unto Him who is able to keep you from falling. Falling in what sense? It mean He's never going to let you sin ever again? No, that happens. Keep you from falling what? Falling away from Christ. His righteousness. And present you before His throne, holy, unblameable, and unreprovable in His sight. That's the good news for a sinner. That's what this bread and this wine means to us as we take again of our Lord's blessed, that which typifies our Lord's broken body and His shed blood. Okay, let me stop there.